One of the names we give to John's gospel, and rightfully so, is the gospel of belief. At the end of chapter 20, John himself tells us, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. But as we've gone through John, and as I've studied John over the years, I'm overwhelmed by how many examples there are of unbelief. John gives us many pictures of what unbelief looks like. Perhaps more pictures than belief. He shows us what it's like when we reject Christ. And when we come to the passage today, we're going to see that. We're going to see what happens, how stubborn any of us can be when we determine that we are not going to believe. And indeed, he also challenges those of us who know who Christ is to not be ashamed of him. And through contrast, he's going to show belief and unbelief ready welcomeness to the gospel and embarrassment because of peer pressure. And so we need to see the middle of this event about the blind man in John chapter 9. We need to see ourselves, we need to see others, and we need to see what God can do through us. And it's going to teach us about ourselves and about human nature, and it's going to teach us about Christ. Now, last week, at the beginning of John 9, Jesus' disciples, you know, they come to him and say, this guy who's blind, why is he blind? Why was he born blind? Was it because of his parents? Did he do something in the womb? And Jesus basically says, no, neither of those options are right. He says that the reason he was born blind is to show the work, to display the works of God through him. And then Jesus opens the man's eyes, and this begins this process of confusion. It begins a process of questioning that's going to continue to get bigger and bigger till the end of the chapter. And we're going to hit the middle stage of that right now, where everyone is asking questions. Why did this happen? Who did it? How did it happen? And at the heart of it is, who is Jesus? Who is this guy? So now we're going to see another portrait of this. We're going to see the stubborn disbelief. We're going to see the parents questioning the man. We're going to see the Pharisees questioning the parents. And they're going to be challenging them and even trying to intimidate them into giving them the answer they want. But throughout it all, we're going to be forced to ask the question again, who is Christ? And so we come to verse 13 as we pick up. And of course, before this verse in 8 through 12, all the neighbors see, and there's this questioning process. Is this the same guy who begged all the time? And the people who knew him well said yes, others. I'm not sure about that. He just looked like him. He says himself, I'm the man. Now we come to verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. So the people in the neighborhood are bringing him to the Pharisees. It's hard to see what their motives are. People who write on John are actually quite divided on this. Some think that they're in league with the Pharisees. They're trying to get this guy in trouble. Others think, well, this guy's been healed. We need answers. Let's bring him to the guys who are supposed to give us answers. Both of these things are possible. It may be some think one way and some think the other. But at heart, this is where the question goes. They're bringing in these guys. They want answers about what's going on with this man. So they bring him to the Pharisees. You notice they're on the Pharisees' turf. That's important to remember in the heart of this. Now John suddenly brings in a detail that we didn't have at the beginning. You'd think it'd be a significant one. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And you know, whenever Jesus healed on the Sabbath day, there was a big stink. I'm not talking about the leftovers from Thanksgiving. That was a really bad one. Roger, you should rate the jokes. That goes down low. But there was always a brouhaha. But John kind of just throws it in. To the Pharisees, it's central to the text. To John, it's not. It's not the most important issue. To John, the central issue is what Jesus says about the nature of this man's infirmity. The reason it came, which is to give glory to God. So the fact that John waits until now so shows that to Jesus it wasn't central, to John it wasn't central, but yet to the people who are coming on and trying to discredit Jesus, now it's going to be central. And so they bring this issue up. It was the Sabbath. And you notice it says specifically it was the Sabbath when two things happened. Do you see that in the text? What two things did Jesus do on the Sabbath? Well, he did that before. But I'm talking about in this event, right in verse 14. You're right, William. Back in chapter 5, and these events are contrasted, so you are right. He made the mud, see that? And he opened his eyes. Now, why does John give us that kind of detail? Well, first of all, both of those things were violations of the Sabbath. Not just one of them, both of them. Pharisee traditions held that since it was not a life or death situation, Jesus should have waited the next day to open his eyes. Yeah, that was good. You notice it's not scriptural tradition. It's Pharisaical tradition that said, wait till the next day. This is not a life or death situation. Therefore, you shouldn't help the person. You only help people when it's life or death. If they're bleeding slowly, leave them there till after the Sabbath. That was the attitude. If they're dying, then help them right then. And so they apply this to Jesus' healing. He should not have healed him on the Sabbath. That's work. Also, because Jesus made mud, he performed an action that was similar because, you know, it's the word is, you know, he got the mud together and he put it together. It's like what you would do to knead dough or knead clay. And it looked like that. So that was one of the 39 things you were not supposed to do on the Sabbath because it consisted of work. So in their mind, what are they thinking? We got him on two counts. Some people think there's a third that he wasn't supposed to anoint eyes, but that's a debatable one. And John doesn't mention that. And so on two counts, Jesus is in trouble. And these two ideas are going to get repeated over and over again. Jesus broke the rules. He didn't break the Bible's rules, but he broke their rules. So again, verse 15, the Pharisees, and you notice again, they asked him. So they're really pressing him. And the idea is not they simply asked him once, it's a kind of a repeated action. So they were asking him. I think the New American Standard catches that one. They were asking him, so there's an idea of interrogation probably, how he had received his sight, how he had become seen, so to speak. And you notice in the man's response, it's going to be very interesting because he follows what they say and he adds something. Because you notice he mentions both the things that they were concerned about. He says, this guy did make the mud, and I am now seen. So he did heal me. But you notice, what does he include in the middle? Yeah, I went and obeyed and I washed. Now, William, go back to the one you mentioned, where the guy is told to pick up his mat, because these guys are in contrast. When the Pharisees came to him, was he like, yeah, I like this guy? What was his attitude? You know, I didn't want to be healed. Oh, no, he doesn't actually say that, but that's kind of his attitude. This guy kind of forced it on me. I don't know. You know, I don't want anything to do with this guy. This guy, the man who's blind, who's now healed, his attitude is very, I'm okay with this guy. So he links it, he's perfectly willing to link himself with Jesus. And given how intimidating they probably are, it would be the natural reaction to disassociate yourself. But his reaction is, he put mud in my eyes, I wash, I see. I'm okay with this. I know some of you think he's being sarcastic. You're reading way too much of our culture into it, I think. Because I've never been sarcastic before. But why are you laughing back there in the back? She's not being sarcastic at all, is she? Okay, where was I? You know, I mean, they were capable of sarcasm, but they weren't as addicted to it as we are. And I think there's quite very much an innocent, of course, why wouldn't I accept this? I've been blind all my life. Why shouldn't I accept what this guy did for me? So that's the pressure. Now you notice this causes a disagreement. Now, have we seen a disagreement among the Pharisees before? Yeah, usually when I ask that question, it's probably yes. Yeah, you go back to the end of chapter 7, and, you know, within the Pharisees themselves. Well, you know, this, look at all this guy's doing. Maybe there's something to it. No one ever spoke like this guy. Have you been deceived? And you notice when in the context, when they say at the end of chapter 7, have you been deceived? None of us agree with him. Of course, that's not true. And we see that in the example of Nicodemus. But the next thing they say in verse 49 of chapter 7, and this is very important because it reflects on this chapter. This crowd, these common people, they're often called people of the land. These common people, they don't know the law. They're accursed. So the idea is, who wants their opinion? Guess what? Now they come to this chapter, they're going to ask their opinions. So, we see this division amongst the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And others say, well, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there's division among them. Now, our natural reaction is to jump in favor of the second group, but certainly they are closer to getting it right. Well, first of all, several of our translations miss the therefore. It's in light of this discussion. So this is one more thing about Christ. And it also brings out the fact that they're constantly discussing this. This is not just one question and one question and they're done. This is a continual debate that's getting heated up. And so they're debating, who is this guy? And it actually represents the two schools of Pharisaical thought, the two big ones. On the one hand, you notice, they start from the law. They start from those theological principles. Anyone who breaks the law is automatically a sinner. This guy broke what we deem to be the way you should practice the Sabbath. Therefore, he's a sinner. Therefore, he cannot be of God. Now, there is a flaw in their logic. But the other group, well, start from what happened as opposed to start from the law itself. This man before performed a great sign. How can he be a sinner? There's actually a flaw in their thinking too, even though they come to a better conclusion. Now, what's the flaw in the first group? You can see it. He didn't break the Torah. What did he break?
He broke their tradition.
He broke their understanding of the Torah. They broke their tradition. They decided this is how you obey it. So Christ didn't actually break the law. He broke what they thought. And therefore, so you notice it's not their chain. It's where they start. He didn't actually break the law. What's the flaw in the second group? I'm going to keep making you learn Deuteronomy. This is not the same passage, though. Look at Deuteronomy 13. Even though they come to the right idea, their way of thinking is actually not right. Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, verse 1, arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. So you notice, even if you do a miracle, if therefore then you turn people away from the Lord, you shall not, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve them and hold fast to them. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall, and keep, notice that last phrase, because it comes to light in this passage. So you shall purge the evil from the midst, and it could be translated as the evil one or the evil person. So you notice, they just say, well, he did a great miracle. How could he be a sinner? Well, actually, that's not the reasoning of the Torah either. Remember what Jesus says about miracles? He'd rather have you believe how? Based on what? What he says, what you see in him. But he says, he's going to say later, well, if you have to believe based on miracles, that's okay. But Jesus is kind of hesitant about belief that is just miracle-based. He gets very hesitant about that. Because oftentimes it just kind of is a spurious, well, I'll follow this guy as he does all these things, but then when he says something to offend me, I'll go away. That's what often happened in the Gospel of John. So Jesus wants to point you specifically to his words, specifically to him. Does he represent the Father? So, again, you notice, even though they come to a better conclusion, there's a great deal of irony in that discussion because they're going back and forth. And it ends up becoming more of a dispute amongst themselves than really any idea to follow this guy. So there is a, and you see that, and there was a division among them. And the division among them may be what spurs the second half of this interrogation, in fact. So they turn again to who? They turn again to the blind man. And again, remember what their attitude was towards the crowd? What was the Pharisees' attitude towards the crowd? We just read that in John 7. Yeah, they're accursed. They don't know anything. We don't. And basically the idea is, why listen to what this crowd thinks? Well, suddenly they're going to kind of back against their own way of thinking. They're going to go to the guy, okay, tell us what you think about him. Probably not really wanting to embrace his opinion, but to see where he's coming from. So they turn again to the man who has been blind. What do you say about him? Since he's the one who opened your eyes, what is his reaction? He's a prophet. Who said that earlier in the Gospel of John? A prophet as opposed to the prophet. Go back
the
to
woman.
John. The woman
the,
at the well.
Woman, the woman at the well, yeah.
The woman at the well. Sir, he is sounding like the woman at the well. You know, you notice when he first talks about Jesus, what does he call him? When they are asking about him. Go back to chapter, go back. Look at verse, I think it's 12. Yeah, this man called Jesus. Now what happens? Now he's, well, you know, I've had a little bit more thought about it. He's got to be a prophet. What happened with the woman at the well? As she talks to him, what happens? The light starts dawning little by little. Who had the most positive reaction in John up to this point towards Jesus? The woman at the well. Yeah, she had the most positive response to him. And now we're seeing parallels with this guy that he is starting to see. The light is starting to dawn. You know, the Holy Spirit is starting to work within this guy. So he sounds a lot like the woman. And Carson, this man's eyes are opening wider. He's beginning to see more clearly, while the eyes of the judges, they're becoming clouded. Little by little, those who are judging him, they're getting more and more steeped in their unbelief. They are not open to truth. And because they're not open to truth, it just gets, they get increasingly dug into their own position, while this man's eyes are brightening. So it's like they're going like this throughout the passage. That is the danger of unbelief, is unbelief becomes entrenched. Unbelief sticks its feet into the ground and will not move and will find one feather to hold on to in order to reject. And this is what these guys are looking for. They're looking for anything. They're looking for any kind of opening. You know, I don't want to pick on the entire legal profession, but because the lawyers all come back and yell at me afterwards. But, you know, we know there are lawyers who are just saying, okay, how can I make this work? You know, we see that how it works with the legal profession. You know, give me any straw to cling to get what I'm looking for. And certainly here, this is where they're headed. He's already been recognized by who? Who has already recognized who this man is? The neighbors. The people who saw him every day. The people who saw him begging day after day. This was his job. He went out and begged. He's testified himself. Well, this isn't going to be good enough, so what are we going to do? We're going to go find someone else. We're going to look for another witness, and eventually we're going to find someone and break their alibi, so to speak. We're going to break their testimony. And that's how stubborn it is. So not only do they reject the man, they reject the neighbors. And so now, you notice they don't go to his parents. What do? Yeah, they call him. They summon him. When I was first doing this, I thought go to, and then I looked again. Oh, no, they're summoning them. So the man's already with the Pharisees. Now they bring them in. When they call for the parents and they come, does that imply just a nice little comfy chat?
No.
No, when you get summoned, what does it mean? Yeah, it's an inquisition. You're in trouble. I grew up in those days where they didn't try to cloud all of such language. You know, nowadays when kids go to the principal, they probably do get, I just want to come and chat with you. They probably do that, and then they tell them. We didn't have that back in the 80s. When the 80s, it was you got called into the principal's office with this little slip that walked up to the front of the room. And everybody in the room knew it was going to be me. Well, most of the time. Might have been my best friend, too. Somewhere in one of the yearbooks, there's a picture of me sitting in the principal's desk with my feet up over the desk. And I had tennis shoes on, which I wasn't supposed to have in school. So that because I was in there so much that they had, but I had my basketball shoes on. Anyways, summoned. That's what I was trying to illustrate. Yeah, they are being called in. They're being told you must come. And so this is really very official. Well, they are not official legal authorities. This is official as far as the synagogue goes. And we're going to see hints of that later on. So there's a desperate need to discredit the son's account. And again, that's the way disbelief works. They look for anything in order to undermine this. And of course, one of the aspects of desperation is because there is a division within the Pharisees. And they want to close ranks. There's no question about it. In the middle of this, they do want to close ranks and make sure they're all on the same side. So they begin questioning the parents. And they're asking him what happened with the son. You notice there is a cynicism about what happened. What indicates that in the passage? Do you see that? Look at verse 18 and 19. And they asked him, is this your son who... You know, you say it was born blind. So, there's definitely the implication. So, you say this guy was born blind. So, you notice there's a cynicism. So, they're going to ask him that. First of all, was he really born blind? That's what underneath the question. And then again, how does he see? Now, the parents are nervous. You know, that's indicated later in this passage that his parents are not comfortable. Now, we want to be careful about saying being too harsh towards the parents. I mean, there is something very disappointing about them. And we're going to try to spell that out. It doesn't necessarily mean that they had no association with their son. Sometimes people read the text and come up with that. But he may have still lived at home and just went out and begged during the day. We don't know that. But at the same time, there's going to be kind of a little bit of a throwing under the bus here. They are going to back off him just a little bit. But it's interesting, even in the midst of their fear of this interrogation, they're going to give enough answer to basically undermine any attempt to discredit. So they're going to ask this question. First of all, is this your son whom you claim was born blind? And the emphasis is very heavy on those words. They just want to undermine any aspect of this story. You know, however they can do it. If they can say maybe he wasn't born blind, well, that kind of diminishes all of this. Was he really blind? I mean, they're looking for something, and they're hoping to get it from the parents. So they try to undo that. So there's just this harshness, but they go for the first question. And his parents answer, and you notice how they answer the first question. We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, and that's what they were hoping something would come undone about. We know that this is our son, he's born blind. So as we see, you know, they're answering out of fear, but they affirm two things. They affirm, one, yes, this is our son. So that they have not disassociated themselves completely with him. And they affirm that he had this disability. They are affirming, yes, he was, and not just blind, but you notice they're specific, he was born blind. And so they affirm the first half of that. So in spite of all their intimidation, they say enough that is just going to move the Pharisees on eventually. Now, in the second half of their answer, they're going to be afraid to register an opinion. And the opinion question, of course, is, how did this happen? Underneath the how, what is it really about? I mean, they've already heard the how, haven't they? They already know what the how, everybody brought the guy in. The guys told them how it happened. What are they really worried about? They're concerned the nature of it. Who did it, and what is he all about? That's really underneath it. You notice they talk about Jesus with this he, but they don't ever use his name in the discussion. So in the midst of that, they're kind of avoiding that. But Jesus is kind of the unstated he, I think one commentator used the term. So they're trying to avoid trouble. They still discredit him. But in the midst of this, now they come to the opinion question. And they are very they want to know what they think of this guy. That's where they're going after. The real concerns is that people are drawing conclusions from this event about the one who did the healing. And so that's where they're going at. And we must remember that is another nature of disbelief, is it tends to take side questions. It takes issues that are on the periphery and say, well, if I can find one little thing to argue about, what? Guess what? Then I can disbelieve. If I can find one little error, even if it's not at the center of the issue, if I can find one little thing I disagree with, that'll give me an excuse, and I can let go. And boy, they're looking for anything at this point, Paul.
What occurred to me is that since the man was born blind, his parents could say, I wonder if that's the first time he's ever seen them. Mm-hmm. He's heard their voices. He knows
that's true. Because he's there. He's definitely
he's
there.
He's there. And they say, this is our son. He hears his voice. Maybe this is the first time he's ever seen his parents.
And so they acknowledge him at the same time. Then comes the throwing of the bus. Yeah, you are very right that he's present in this. There's no indication that they removed him. In fact, they're going to turn and talk to him again. So definitely the indication is he's there. And so this is our son. We know he's born blind. And they would have been astounded too, because there's a difference in his appearance, because suddenly, you know, he sees. Verse 21, but how he now sees, we don't know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Now, the thing is, first of all, he says he's of age. The son had to be at least 13. He's probably a bit older than that, but that's the minimum of what he is. He has to be old enough to be of age, young enough so his parents are still around. Somewhere in there. So the son had to be at least old enough to be considered an adult within that culture. Nowadays, I think you have to get about 40 before they even allow it. I think the implication is that they probably knew more than what they're letting on. I think they are probably not being totally honest here. because they knew there was going to be trouble, and it's probably not just because they're being dragged in the synagogue, because they know what things not to answer. So I think his parents are being deliberately coy here. I would put that on them, that they probably knew a lot more about what happened than they're letting on, because they know this is going to get in trouble. Any opinion about Jesus was trouble in that culture, because that's what Jesus does. He comes into any situation, and because he says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, what happens? The world is divided in their opinion about him. And so he comes in, and they say, we don't know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. And then it's, ask him, let him speak for himself. And that was common in that culture to do that, but at the same time, I wouldn't want my parents to just say, you know, I would like to know my parents would have some kind of affection for the guy who healed my eyesight. So I am a little disappointed in them on that level. John tells us that fear, the fear of being put out of the synagogue, was actually quite common. Even the Pharisees are fearful that there is going to be this kind of intimidation. Later on, and it's much later than this time, it's, you know, after 70 AD, there were 18 blessings that they would give in the synagogue, and one of them involved a curse on anyone who accepted the Messiah. They kind of tweaked one, and it was intended to drive people out. John is obviously may know of that because he's probably writing around this time, but at the same time, this obviously was happening, that there is at least an attempt to push people out in different ways before that. But this is that kind of intimidation. Remember, the synagogue was the center not only of your religious life, it was the center of social life. We don't understand that too much today. We live in a world where, you know, church is just this little thing we isolate and do on the side. But you go back far enough, you go to England and, you know, there's this village church. You go in different areas and churches were often part of the cultural life. And here the synagogue was very much culturally centered, as well as it was still very much a religious thing. But at the same time, it was the center of their social life. And so you're not going to have fun if you get put out. So his parents said these things, and you can see what their motivation is, because they fear the Jews, and specifically it's the Jewish leaders here. Because there's already an idea out there, and they know that anyone who calls Jesus Messiah, and that's what Christ is there, is going to be put out. And John mentions that. He mentions that in 1242. Jesus then tells his disciples the day will come someday when you'll be put out of the synagogues. You will no longer be welcome. So this was an understood thing. And so because of that intimidation, it's, okay, just ask Sonny there. Let him give the answer. Yes.
So being put out of the synagogue means more like you were treated by a leper. No one would have anything to do with you?
You would be ostracized by those people. And remember, you see hints of it, because in the Old Testament it talks about being put away from the people. When you committed certain things, when Christ prepares the way for the church, he talks about church discipline. People, and there's more of a confrontation process there. But it's at the end, you know, treat them as one of the Gentiles. So they are put out. So there's room for that in the Old Testament. What the Pharisees are doing is specifically applying this to Jesus and saying, you know, you have become this abomination to the people because specifically you have accepted Jesus as Christ. So they're applying that specifically to him, and they're putting people out. And of course, they're applying it on the synagogue level. This is probably not a national issue at that point. But they're definitely doing that. They're saying, you must be out. So they would be ostracized. There's no question about that. So this isn't fun. This isn't a fun idea. I'd still like to know my parents wouldn't throw me under the bus, though. You know, it's interesting. You guys know that I, for many years, was in youth ministry. And the longer I was in youth ministry, the more I learned that adults are a lot like teenagers. We think we grow out of all of it. We grow out of maybe a few of the stupid things, but that's mainly because we're just too tired to do stupid things anymore. Well, most of us grew out of stupid things. And I know you're all looking back at me, but we tend to think, well, you know, peer pressure, that's what happens to teenagers. Really? Yeah, I mean, you never, ever escape that kind of fear. And if you think that Satan won't use that to try to drive you away from the gospel, you are fooling yourself. If you think Satan won't use that when you're a believer and you've already accepted the gospel to make you embarrassed, he will use that. And trust me, you know, have you noticed our culture in the last 20 years or so? You are fooling yourself if you think that there isn't a ratcheted up pressure. And we have it easier than most places in the world, even though it's getting increasingly difficult. But there is a pressure out there. Shut up, be embarrassed, be ashamed. And if you don't think that we don't feel that pressure, we do. We feel it all the time. And if you don't think that when we share the gospel with others, that that pressure isn't part of the equation, you're fooling yourself. That's out there all the time. And his parents, I mean, you see his parents succumbing to this. But are they all that different than what we struggle with? No. They're but for the grace of God go any of us. And indeed, when we share the gospel with others. You know, there's this tendency to basically, well, I'll capitulate this little bit here, and then I'll capitulate this little bit here, and that, you know, that's what happens when our faith erodes. So, Ellie, you had a question.
I just want to make this all clear. In verse 13, it says, they brought to the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. I'm in my mind, I want to understand, who is they?
It's the people in the previous passage.
Okay.
So you see this group of people. You have neighbors talking. There are others who are saying no, but he's just one like them. My guess is it's probably those among that group who witnessed something about the guy, maybe the more suspicious ones. That would, if you really put my feet to the fire, it'd probably be the more suspicious of that group. It's not the Pharisees who brought them to the Pharisees. It's the people in that crowd who brought them to the Pharisees.
Okay, then in 22, they feared the Jews. Well, the Jews had the authority to put them out of the synagogue?
I'm glad you asked that question, Ellie. Oftentimes, the term the Jews is kind of shorthand for the Jewish leadership. Or Jewish leaders. And you notice how it flows. It says the Pharisees, and then it says the Jews did this. And it's almost like it picks up. So in this particular case, that's who it's talking about. It's not a nationwide conspiracy. It's more of a group of leaders who have decided that. But that's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked that. Okay, I'm going to say a few things to close us out here. It is heartbreaking to see his parents back away from him, but yet they're but for the grace of God go any of us. But it's even more heartbreaking. See, we automatically, because we identify with the blind man, and understandably so, we see that heartbreak. But it's even more heartbreaking that they would look at a guy who healed their son, who's been blind from birth, and say, I won't even give this guy a little bit of props here. That's really heartbreaking, because the one who healed their son is the only one who could save them. And that's Christ. Satan will use, as we meant, peer pressure to dissuade many from following Christ. And so those of us who are here, we need to be ready for this. We need to see, we need to recognize. A.W. Pink talks about the fact that this is a lesson every believer needs to learn, because when we come to Christ, and we're going to see next week, we're going to see the response of the blind man. Our response is, well, everybody should agree with me. And actually, that's the right response, but guess what? Then you go tell everybody what happens. And we learn the lesson very quickly that people will try to tear us down, maybe even disassociate us. We need to be careful about our own willingness to stand up for Christ regardless of what the cost is. And at the same time, if you are here and you don't know Christ, first of all, watch your reactions. Are you just beating your head against a wall trying to not believe? Maybe you need to give up and see that Christ is the way. And indeed, no matter how much peer pressure there is in this culture, in your own circles, to push you away from the gospel, is it really worth it? The praise of a few people as opposed to a relationship with God. Okay, let's pray. Father, help us to be strong. I know the fear that goes through all of us. Help us to be unashamed of the gospel. Help us to be able to answer questions. And at the same time, Lord, help us to see not only unbelief in our own heart, but be able to be prepared to be able to answer those. And we pray that you will work through the unbelief of those in our lives, especially around this time of year. Family members, fellow workers, neighbors, friends, that you will break through their excuses, that you will open their hearts to the gospel, and that many will come to know you during this season. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming.